The World's Last Night by C.S. Lewis. There are many reasons why the modern Christian, and even the modern theologian, may hesitate to give to the doctrine of Christ's second coming that emphasis which was usually laid on it by our ancestors. Yet it seems to me impossible to retain in any recognizable form our belief in the divinity of Christ and the truth of the Christian revelation while abandoning, or even persistently neglecting, the promised and threatened return. "He shall come again to judge the quick and the dead," says the Apostles' Creed. "This same Jesus," said the angels in Acts, "shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." "Hereafter," said our Lord himself, by those words inviting crucifixion, "shall ye see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." If this is not an integral part of the faith once given to the saints, I do not know what is. In the following pages I shall endeavor to deal with some of the thoughts that may deter modern men from a firm belief in, or a due attention to, the return or second coming of the Savior. I have no claim to speak as an expert in any of the studies involved, and merely put forward the reflections which have arisen in my own mind, and have seemed to me, perhaps wrongly, to be helpful. They are all submitted to the correction of wiser heads. The grounds for modern embarrassment about this doctrine fall into two groups, which may be called the theoretical and the practical. I will deal with the theoretical first. Many are shy of this doctrine because they are reacting, in my opinion very properly reacting, against a school of thought which is associated with the great name of Dr. Albert Schweitzer. According to that school, Christ's teaching about his own return and the end of the world, what theologians call his apocalyptic, was the very essence of his message. All his other doctrines radiated from it. His moral teaching everywhere presupposed a speedy end of the world. If pressed to an extreme, this view, as I think Chesterton said, amounts to seeing in Christ little more than an earlier William Miller who created a local scare. I'm not saying that Dr. Schweitzer pressed it to that conclusion, but it has seemed to some that his thought invites us in that direction. Hence, from fear of that extreme, arises a tendency to soft-pedal what Schweitzer's school has overemphasized. For my own part, I hate and distrust reactions not only in religion but in everything. Luther surely spoke very good sense when he compared humanity to a drunkard who, after falling off his horse on the right, falls off it the next time on the left. I am convinced that those who find in Christ's apocalyptic the whole of his message are mistaken. But a thing does not vanish, it is not even discredited, because someone has spoken of it with exaggeration. It remains exactly where it was. The only difference is that if it has recently been exaggerated, we must now take special care not to overlook it, for that is the side on which the drunk man is now most likely to fall off. The very name, apocalyptic, assigns our Lord's predictions of the second coming to a class. There are other specimens of it, the Apocalypse of Baruch, the Book of Enoch, or the Ascension of Isaiah. Christians are far from regarding such texts as Holy Scripture, and to most modern tastes, the genre appears tedious and unedifying. Hence there arises a feeling that our Lord's predictions, being much the same sort of thing, are discredited. The charge against them might be put either in a harsher or a gentler form. The harsher form would run, in the mouth of an atheist, something like this: "You see that, after all, your vaunted Jesus was really the same sort of crank or charlatan as all the other writers of apocalyptic." The gentler form, used more probably by a modernist, would be like this: "Every great man is partly of his own age and partly for all time. What matters is his work is always that which transcends his age, not that which he shared with a thousand forgotten contemporaries. We value Shakespeare for the glory of his language and his knowledge of the human heart, which were his own, not for his belief in witches or the divine right of kings or his failure to take a daily bath. So with Jesus. His belief in a speedy and catastrophic end to history belongs to him not as a great teacher, but as a first-century Palestinian peasant. It was one of his inevitable limitations, best forgotten. We must concentrate on what distinguished him from other first-century Palestinian peasants, on his moral and social teaching." As an argument against the reality of the Second Coming, this seems to me to beg the question at issue. When we propose to ignore in a great man's teaching those doctrines which it has in common with the thought of his age, we seem to be assuming that the thought of his age was erroneous. When we select for serious consideration those doctrines which transcend the thought of his own age and are for all time, we are assuming that the thought of our age is correct. For, of course, by thoughts which transcend the great man's age, we really mean thoughts that agree with ours. Thus I value Shakespeare's picture of the transformation in Old Lear more than I value his views about the divine right of kings, because I agree with Shakespeare that a man can be purified by suffering like Lear, but do not believe that kings, or any other rulers, have divine right in the sense required. When the great man's views do not seem to us erroneous, we do not value them the less for having been shared with his contemporaries. Shakespeare's disdain for treachery and Christ's blessing on the poor were not alien to the outlook of their respective periods, but no one wishes to discredit them on that account. No one would reject Christ apocalyptic on the ground that apocalyptic was common in first century Palestine unless he had already decided that the thought of first century Palestine was in that respect mistaken. But to have so decided is surely to have begged the question, for the question is whether the expectation of a catastrophic and divinely ordered end of the present universe is true or false. If we have an open mind on that point, the whole problem is altered. If such an end is really going to occur, and if, as is the case, the Jews had been trained by their religion to expect it, then it is very natural that they should produce apocalyptic literature. On that view, our Lord's production of something like the other apocalyptic documents would not necessarily result from his supposed bondage to the errors of his period, but would be the divine exploitation of a sound element in contemporary Judaism. Nay, the time and place in which it pleased him to be incarnate would presumably have been chosen because, there and then, that element existed, and had, by his eternal providence, been developed for that very purpose. For if we once accept the doctrine of the Incarnation, we must surely be very cautious in suggesting that any circumstance in the culture of first century Palestine was a hampering or distorting influence upon his teaching. Do we suppose that the scene of God's earthly life was selected at random, that some other scene would have served better? But there is worse to come. Say what you like, we shall be told. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have proved to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime, and worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be done," and he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. It is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Yet how teasing, also, that within 14 words of it should come the statement, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." The one exhibition of error and the one confession of ignorance grow side by side. That they stood thus in the mouth of Jesus himself, and were not merely placed thus by the reporter, we surely need not doubt. Unless the reporter were perfectly honest, he would never have recorded the confession of ignorance at all. He could have had no motive for doing so except a desire to tell the whole truth. And unless later copyists were equally honest, they would never have preserved the, apparently, mistaken prediction about this generation after the passage of time had shown the apparent mistake. This passage, Mark 13:30, and the cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Mark 15:34, together make up the strongest proof that the New Testament is historically reliable. The evangelists have the first great characteristic of honest witnesses. They mention facts which are, at first sight, damaging to their main contention. The facts, then, are these: that Jesus professed himself, in some sense, ignorant, and within a moment showed that he really was so. To believe in the Incarnation, to believe that he is God, makes it hard to understand how he could be ignorant, but also makes it certain that, if he said he could be ignorant, then ignorant he could really be. For a God who can be ignorant is less baffling than a God who falsely professes ignorance. The answer of theologians is that the God-man was omniscient as God and ignorant as man. This no doubt is true, though it cannot be imagined. Nor, indeed, can the unconsciousness of Christ in sleep be imagined, nor the twilight of reason in his infancy, still less his merely organic life in his mother's womb. But the physical sciences, no less than theology, propose for our belief much that cannot be imagined. A generation which has accepted the curvature of space need not boggle at the impossibility of imagining the consciousness of incarnate God. In that consciousness, the temporal and the timeless were united. I think we can acquiesce in mystery at that point, provided we do not aggravate it by our tendency to picture the timeless life of God as simply another sort of time. We are committing that blunder whenever we ask how Christ could be, at the same moment, ignorant and omniscient, or how he could be the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, while he slept. The italicized words conceal an attempt to establish a temporal relation between his timeless life as God and the days, months, and years of his life as man, and of course there is no such relation. The Incarnation is not an episode in the life of God. The Lamb is slain, and therefore presumably born, grown to maturity, and risen, from all eternity. The taking up into God's nature of humanity, with all its ignorances and limitations, is not itself a temporal event, though the humanity which is so taken up was, like our own, a thing living and dying in time. And if limitation and therefore ignorance was thus taken up, we ought to expect that the ignorance should at some time be actually displayed. It would be difficult, and to me repellent, to suppose that Jesus never asked a genuine question, that is, a question to which he did not know the answer. That would make of his humanity something so unlike ours as scarcely to deserve the name. I find it easier to believe that when he said, "Who touched me?" Luke 7:45, he really wanted to know. The difficulties which I have so far discussed are, to a certain extent, debating points. They tend rather to strengthen a disbelief already based on other grounds than to create disbelief by their own force. We are now coming to something much more important and often less fully conscious. The doctrine of the Second Coming is deeply uncongenial to the whole evolutionary or developmental character of modern thought. We have been taught to think of the world as something that grows slowly towards perfection, something that progresses or evolves. Christian apocalyptic offers us no such hope. It does not even foretell, which would be more tolerable to our habits of thought, a gradual decay. It foretells a sudden, violent end imposed from without, an extinguisher popped onto the candle, a brick flung at the gramophone, a curtain rung down on the play. Halt. To this deep-seated objection, I can only reply that, in my opinion, the modern conception of progress or evolution, as popularly imagined, is simply a myth supported by no evidence whatever. I say evolution as popularly imagined. I am not in the least concerned to refute Darwinism as a theorem in biology. There may be flaws in that theorem, but I have here nothing to do with them. There may be signs that biologists are already contemplating a withdrawal from the whole Darwinian position, but I claim to be no judge of such signs. It can even be argued that what Darwin really accounted for was not the origin, but the elimination of species, but I will not pursue that argument. For purposes of this article, I am assuming that Darwinian biology is correct. What I want to point out is the illegitimate transition from the Darwinian theorem in biology to the modern myth of evolutionism or developmentalism or progress in general. The first thing to notice is that the myth arose earlier than the theorem, in advance of all evidence. Two great works of art embody the idea of a universe in which, by some inherent necessity, the higher always supersedes the lower. One is Keats's Hyperion, and the other is Wagner's Nibelungsring, and they are both earlier than the origin of species. You could not have a clearer expression of the developmental or progressive idea than Oceanus's words, "'Tis the eternal law that first in beauty should be first in might." And you could not have a more ardent submission to it than those words in which Wagner describes his tetralogy. The progress of the whole poem, therefore, he writes to Ruckel in 1854, shows the necessity of recognizing and submitting to the change, the diversity, the multiplicity, and the eternal novelty of the real. Wotan rises to the tragic heights of willing his own downfall. This is all we have to learn from the history of man, to will the necessary, and ourselves to bring it to pass. The creative work which this highest and self-renouncing will finally accomplishes is the fearless and ever-loving man, Siegfried. The idea that the myth, so potent in all modern thought, is a result of Darwin's biology would thus seem to be unhistorical. On the contrary, the attraction of Darwinism was that it gave to a pre-existing myth the scientific reassurances it required. If no evidence for evolution had been forthcoming, it would have been necessary to invent it. The real sources of the myth are partly political. It projects onto the cosmic screen feelings engendered by the revolutionary period. In the second place, we must notice that Darwinism gives no support to the belief that natural selection, working upon chance variations, has a general tendency to produce improvement. The illusion that it has comes from confining our attention to a few species which have, by some possibly arbitrary standard of our own, changed for the better. Thus, the horse has improved in the sense that Proto-Hippos would be less useful to us than his modern descendant. The anthropoid has improved in the sense that he now is ourselves. But a great many of the changes produced by evolution are not improvements by any conceivable standard. In battle, men save their lives sometimes by advancing and sometimes by retreating. So in the battle for survival, species save themselves sometimes by increasing, sometimes by jettisoning their powers. There is no general law of progress in biological history. And thirdly, even if there were, it would not follow, it is indeed manifestly not the case, that there is any law of progress in ethical, cultural, and social history. No one looking at world history without some preconception in favor of progress could find in it a steady upgradient. There is often progress within a given field over a limited period. A school of pottery or painting, a moral effort in a particular direction, a practical art like sanitation or shipbuilding, may continuously improve over a number of years. If this process could spread to all departments of life and continue indefinitely, there would be progress of the sort our fathers believed in. But it never seems to do so. Either it is interrupted, by barbarian eruption or the even less resistible infiltration of modern industrialism, or else, more mysteriously, it decays. The idea which here shuts out the second coming from our minds, the idea of the world slowly ripening to perfection, is a myth, not a generalization from experience, and it is a myth which distracts us from our real duties and our real interest. It is our attempt to guess the plot of a drama in which we are the characters. But how can the characters in a play guess the plot? We are not the playwright, we are not the producer, we are not even the audience. We are on the stage. To play well the scenes in which we are on concerns us much more than to guess about the scenes that follow it. In King Lear, Act 3, there is a man who is such a minor character that Shakespeare has not given him even a name. He is merely first servant. All the characters around him, Regan, Cornwall, and Edmund, have fine long-term plans. They think they know how the story is going to end, and they are quite wrong. The servant has no such delusions. He has no notion how the play is going to go, but he understands the present scene. He sees an abomination, the blinding of old Gloucester, taking place. He will not stand it. His sword is out and pointed at his master's breast in a moment. Then Reagan stabs him dead from behind. That is his whole part, 8 lines all told. But if it were real life and not a play, that is the part it would be best to have acted. The doctrine of the Second Coming teaches us that we do not and cannot know when the world drama will end. The curtain may be rung down at any moment, say, before you have finished reading this paragraph. This seems to some people intolerably frustrating. So many things would be interrupted. Perhaps you are going to get married next month. Perhaps you are going to get a raise next week. You may be on the verge of a great scientific discovery. You may be maturing great social and political reforms. Surely no good and wise God would be so very unreasonable as to cut this all short. Not now, of all moments. But we think thus because we keep on assuming that we know the play. We do not know the play. We do not even know whether we are in Act 1 or Act 5. We do not know who are the major and who the minor characters. The author knows. The audience, if there is an audience, if angels and archangels and all the company of heaven fill the pit and the stalls, may have an inkling. But we, never seeing the play from outside, never meeting any characters except the tiny minority who are on in the same scenes as ourselves, wholly ignorant of the future and very imperfectly informed about the past, cannot tell at what moment the end ought to come. That it will come when it ought, we may be sure, but we waste our time in guessing when that will be. That it has a meaning, we may be sure, but we cannot see it. When it is over, we may be told. We are led to expect that the author will have something to say to each of us on the part that each of us has played. The playing it well is what matters infinitely. The doctrine of the Second Coming, then, is not to be rejected because it conflicts with our favorite modern mythology. It is for that very reason to be the more valued and made more frequently the subject of meditation. It is the medicine our condition especially needs. And with that, I turn to the practical. There is a real difficulty in giving this doctrine the place which it ought to have in our Christian life, without, at the same time, running a certain risk. The fear of that risk probably deters many teachers who accept the doctrine from saying very much about it. We must admit at once that this doctrine has, in the past, led Christians into very great follies. Apparently, many people find it difficult to believe in this great event without trying to guess its date, or even without accepting as a certainty the date that any quack or hysteric offers them. To write a history of all these exploded predictions would need a book, and a sad, sordid, tragicomical book it would be. One such prediction was circulating when St. Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians. Someone had told them that the day was at hand. This was apparently having the result which such predictions usually have. People were idling and playing the busybody. One of the most famous predictions was that of poor William Miller in 1843. Miller, whom I take to have been an honest fanatic, dated the Second Coming to the year, the day, and the very minute. A timely comet fostered the delusion. Thousands waited for the Lord at midnight on March 21st, and went home to a late breakfast on the 22nd, followed by the jeers of a drunkard. Clearly, no one wishes to say anything that will reawaken such mass hysteria. We must never speak to simple, excitable people about the day without emphasizing again and again the utter impossibility of prediction. We must try to show them that that impossibility is an essential part of the doctrine. If you do not believe our Lord's words, why do you believe in his return at all? And if you do believe them, must you not put away from you, utterly and forever, any hope of dating that return? His teaching on the subject quite clearly consisted of 3 propositions. 1, that he will certainly return. 2, that we cannot possibly find out when. 3, and that, therefore, we must always be ready for him. Note the therefore. Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all moments. Our Lord repeated this practical conclusion again and again, as if the promise of the return had been made for the sake of this conclusion alone. Watch, watch, is the burden of his advice. I shall come like a thief. You will not, I most solemnly assure you, you will not, see me approaching. If the householder had known at what time the burglar would arrive, he would have been ready for him. If the servant had known when his absent employer would come home, he would not have been found drunk in the kitchen. But they didn't, nor will you. Therefore you must be ready at all times. The point is surely simple enough. The schoolboy does not know which part of his Virgil lesson he will be made to translate. That is why he must be prepared to translate any passage. The sentry does not know at what time an enemy will attack or an officer inspect his post. That is why he must keep awake all the time. The return is wholly unpredictable. There will be wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of catastrophes, as there always are. Things will be, in that sense, normal, the hour before the heavens roll up like a scroll. You cannot guess it. If you could, one chief purpose for which it was foretold would be frustrated, and God's purposes are not so easily frustrated as that. One's ears should be closed against any future William Miller in advance. The folly of listening to him at all is almost equal to the folly of believing him. He couldn't know what he pretends or thinks he knows. Of this folly, George MacDonald has written well. Do those, he asks, who say, lo here or lo there are the signs of his coming, think to be too keen for him and spy his approach? When he tells them to watch lest he find them neglecting their work, they stare this way and that, and watch lest he should succeed in coming like a thief. Obedience is the one key of life. The doctrine of the second coming has failed, so far as we are concerned, if it does not make us realize that at every moment of every year in our lives, Dunn's question, "What if this present were the world's last night?" is equally relevant. Sometimes this question has been pressed upon our minds with the purpose of exciting fear. I do not think that is its right use. I am indeed far from agreeing with those who think all religious fear barbarous and degrading and demand that it should be banished from the spiritual life. Perfect love, we know, casteth out fear. But so do several other things: ignorance, alcohol, passion, presumption, and stupidity. It is very desirable that we should all advance to that perfection of love in which we shall fear no longer. But it is very undesirable, until we have reached that stage, that we should allow any inferior agent to cast out fear. The objection to any attempt at perpetual trepidation about the second coming is, in my view, quite a different one, namely that it certainly will not succeed. Fear is an emotion, and it is quite impossible, even physically impossible, to maintain any emotion for very long. A perpetual excitement of hope about the second coming is impossible for the same reason. Crisis feeling of any sort is essentially transitory. Feelings come and go, and when they come, a good use can be made of them. They cannot be our regular spiritual diet. What is important is not that we should always fear or hope about the end, but that we should always remember, always take it into account. An analogy may here help. A man of 70 need not be always feeling, much less talking, about his approaching death, but a wise man of 70 should always take it into account. He would be foolish to embark on schemes which presuppose 20 more years of life. He would be criminally foolish not to make, indeed not to have made long since, his will. Now what death is to each man, the second coming is to the whole human race. We all believe, I suppose, that a man should sit loose to his own individual life, should remember how short, precarious, temporary, and provisional a thing it is, should never give all his heart to anything which will end when his life ends. What modern Christians find it harder to remember is that the whole life of humanity in this world is also precarious, temporary, provisional. Any moralist will tell you that the personal triumph of an athlete or of a girl at a ball is transitory. The point is to remember that an empire or a civilization is also transitory. All achievements and triumphs, insofar as they are merely this-worldly achievements and triumphs, will come to nothing in the end. Most scientists here join hands with the theologians. The earth will not always be habitable. Man, though longer lived than men, is equally mortal. The difference is that, whereas the scientists expect only a slow decay from within, we reckon with sudden interruption from without, at any moment. What if this present were the world's last night? Taken by themselves, these considerations might seem to invite a relaxation of our efforts for the good of posterity. But if we remember that what may be upon us at any moment is not merely an end, but a judgment, they should have no such result. They may and should correct the tendency of some moderns to talk as though duties to posterity were the only duties we had. I can imagine no man who will look with more horror on the end than a conscientious revolutionary who has, in a sense sincerely, been justifying cruelties and injustices inflicted on millions of his contemporaries by the benefits which he hopes to confer on future generations, generations who, as one terrible moment now reveals to him, were never going to exist. Then he will see the massacres, the fake trials, the deportations, to be all ineffaceably real, an essential part, his part in the drama that has just ended, while the future utopia had never been anything but a fantasy. Frantic administration of panaceas to the world is certainly discouraged by the reflection that this present might be the world's last night. Sober work for the future, within the limits of ordinary morality and prudence, is not. For what comes is judgment. Happy are those whom it finds laboring in their vocations, whether they were merely going out to feed the pigs or laying good plans to deliver humanity 100 years hence from some great evil. The curtain has indeed now fallen. The pigs will never in fact be fed. The great campaign against white slavery or governmental tyranny will never in fact proceed to victory. No matter, you were at your post when the inspection came. Our ancestors had a habit of using the word judgment in this context as if it meant simply punishment, hence the popular expression, "It's a judgment on him." I believe we can sometimes render the thing more vivid to ourselves by taking judgment in a stricter sense, not as the sentence or award, but as the verdict. Someday, and what if this present were the world's last night, an absolutely correct verdict, if you like a perfect critique, will be passed on what each of us is. We have all encountered judgments or verdicts on ourselves in this life. Every now and then we discover what our fellow creatures really think of us. I don't, of course, mean what they tell us to our faces. That we usually have to discount. I am thinking of what we sometimes overhear by accident, or of the opinions about us which our neighbors or employees or subordinates unknowingly reveal in their actions, and of the terrible or lovely judgments artlessly betrayed by children or even animals. Such discoveries can be the bitterest or sweetest experiences we have. But of course, both the bitter and the sweet are limited by our doubt as to the wisdom of those who judge. We always hope that those who so clearly think us cowards or bullies are ignorant and malicious. We always fear that those who trust us or admire us are misled by partiality. I suppose the experience of the final judgment, which may break in upon us at any moment, will be like these little experiences, but magnified to the nth. For it will be infallible judgment. If it is favorable, we shall have no fear, if unfavorable, no hope, that it is wrong. We shall not only believe, we shall know beyond doubt in every fiber of our appalled or delighted being, that as the judge has said, so we are, neither more nor less nor other. We shall perhaps even realize that in some dim fashion we could have known it all along. We shall know, and all creation will know too, our ancestors, our parents, our wives or husbands, our children. The unanswerable and, by then, self-evident truth about each will be known to all. I do not find that pictures of physical catastrophe, that sign in the clouds, those heavens rolled up like a scroll, help one so much as the naked idea of judgment. We cannot always be excited. We can, perhaps, train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing which we are saying or doing, or failing to do, at each moment, will look when the irresistible light streams in upon it. That light which is so different from the light of this world, and yet even now we know just enough of it to take it into account. Women sometimes have the problem of trying to judge by artificial light how a dress will look by daylight. That is very like the problem of all of us, to dress our souls not for the electric lights of the present world, but for the daylight of the next. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that light will last longer.